Loving Lord, it's good to be with you again this afternoon. As we continue, I believe we're on the preaching of God's Word. Yes, we are. Let's open it up in God's Word to Revelation chapter 3 once again. Revelation chapter 3. Again, that's the last book of the New Testament of the Bible. And it's found on page 1877 in the Pew Bibles. We're going to read through the letter we focused on at the 1 o'clock service, and then we'll read to the next one, and that will be our focus for this service. Revelation 3, and we'll read verses 1 to 13. Do you normally read the scripture reading aloud as well? Yeah, you do? Let's read the scripture reading aloud then together. We'll read God's word as we study this passage together. Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Now I'll write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Thank you. And our focus again on verses 7 to 13, the letter to the church in Philadelphia. It's kind of fitting that one of the illustrations I have in my sermon today is about a church in Toronto. And I'll start with it. I use it a little halfway through, but I'm going to start with it because we're in Toronto. As a younger man, I was able to serve in a Christian camp north of Toronto. It was the Scott Mission Camp, and kids were taken from Toronto and bused north, and they had 10 days at this camp. They learned about the gospel, and that church was an interdenominational church, and I was able to serve alongside some very wonderful Christians. And one particular young man I really got to know. He was a very vibrant young man for the Lord. He loved the Lord. He served in some remarkable ways. And as I got to know him, he talked about his church. And his church just sounded amazing. They were very involved in missions and in reaching the community. They were a very vibrant body of believers. And so I had one opportunity on a Sunday to go and see his church. And I thought, this is going to be really neat. I'm going to Toronto. It's going to be like this big church. It's going to be very vibrant and then full of life, and I can't wait to go there. And I got the address, and I thought I might be in the wrong area. It was in a strip plaza, and there's a little tiny door in a strip plaza, and a little tiny room behind the door where 30 to 40 Christians were gathered, and that was the church. I don't know if you remember, but it wasn't so different for you guys not so long ago. For some of you, you may remember the days when you had a building across from a Hindu temple. And it was a very glamorous building, wasn't it, to worship in the basement of. Very, not quite as nice as this one. Well, why give the illustration? The question we have before us today is, what makes a strong church? What makes a strong church? Is a strong church based on its pastor? Is a strong church based on the number of people who come? Is a strong church based on the type of people who attend it? If the church has influential people, is it a strong church? If you have a politician in your midst, is it a strong church? If you have doctors and lawyers and people who make a lot of money, does that make the church a strong church? The Church of Philadelphia is one of two churches that was not condemned by Jesus, was not chastened by Jesus. It is a faithful church. And yet Jesus says it only had a little strength. It wasn't a big and powerful church in the eyes of the world. It didn't look all that impressive. But the grace of God, it was faithful. And this faithfulness made it a beautiful church in the eyes of the Savior. It made it a great church. Because the strength of a church is not found in its members, whether they are many or few, whether they are strong or they are weak. The strength of the church is found in her Savior. The strength of the church is found in how much she knows and loves Christ. When a church knows and loves Christ and depends upon the Savior, that church, whether it's full of complete new Christians who have very little knowledge, whether it's only 5 or 10 in number, or whether it's 1,000 in number, the church that has its foundation on knowing Christ, that is the church that finds true strength. That's what we want to see as we study the letter to the Church of Philadelphia this afternoon. We want to see a church that was beautifully strong. It was strong not because it had any power in itself. It was strong because Jesus Christ was the strength of that church, because they held on to Him, they persevered, they loved Him. And by the grace of God, Christ praises them for that little bit of strength. We're going to see this in a few points this afternoon, and your note page is a little bit deceptive, and I'll tell you why. The first point is the power of Christ for the church, almost exactly as written, power of Christ for or in the church. The second point is the power of the church in Christ, but then we go back to the first point again for point 3, and we repeat the power of Christ for the church. And then for point 4, we repeat point 2, the power of the church in Christ. And then we'll end with a final point, which is number 3 on the page, the promise of glory to come. You see, the text goes back and forth between the power of Christ for His people and the power of His people in Christ. And it does that a few times. We'll try and capture that as we study God's Word together this afternoon. So let's begin in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, if you're here for the 1 o'clock service, you may remember that the description that Jesus gives of Himself in the beginning of each letter is taken from Revelation 1, and it's a portion of that description of who He is that is particularly important and relevant for the church He's writing to. The Church of Philadelphia, then, needed to hear what Jesus is saying in this passage. They need to understand who it was they served. He begins with these words, "These things says He who is holy." Now, we just had a baptism. And baptism, I didn't know it was coming today, but it's very pertinent, very important. Do you remember one of the verses in the Bible that speaks about the idea of baptism? It's 1 Corinthians 7:14. And Paul is writing there and he says, as it were, the children of believers are holy. He speaks of how whether there are two believers in a family, whether a husband and wife both know Christ and they have children, or whether just one of them knows Christ and they have children. He says, listen, whether one has a relationship with Christ or both, either way, the children of believer is holy. What does that word mean? What does the word holy mean? Well, it means set apart. It means that they are set apart for God. And the word in its fullness goes even further. We don't apply this to children. We don't apply this to humans yet. This is more than what is pictured just in the holiness conveyed in baptism. But the idea of holy is that what are we separate from? What are we set apart from? And we're set apart from sin. To be holy means you are set apart from sin. You are not tainted. You are not stained with the sin of the world. We don't confess that with our kids. We confess that they have that stain and they need Christ to be washed clean. And that's what baptism teaches us. They need the Savior. But as we think about the idea of Jesus describing him as holy, himself as holy, he isn't speaking of himself as being without sin. He is completely pure, completely good. He has no part in him that ever wants what is evil. He is altogether lovely and pure. And then he goes on to say that not only is he holy, but it says, this thing says, he who is holy, he who is true. And the idea of Christ being true, we can think of how he says himself, I'm the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. But the idea of him being true means he is without falsehood, without deceit. When he speaks, he can be trusted. He won't go aside. He won't go astray. He is fully reliable, fully holy, utterly trustworthy. And then he says to the church in verse 7, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And we get to this part of the description, we may ask, what does it relate to in Revelation 1? And Revelation 1 doesn't speak of the key of David. In Revelation 1, it never describes Jesus having the key of David, but it does describe Jesus as having another key, which helps us understand what is being spoken of here. It's in Revelation 1, verse 18. Since your Bibles are open, we'll read that together. Revelation 1, verse 18. I like the idea of reading passages because it keeps you on your toes. Revelation 1, 18. Let's read that together. It says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. This is the only reference to keys in the first chapter of Revelation. And so when Jesus says in Revelation 3 that he has the key of David, there is some relation between the key of David and the key of Hades and death. There's some connection there. And the idea is this, that Jesus Christ has the keys of death. He is the only one who can open the grave. He is the only one who can make the dead live. He's the only one who can take those who are enslaved to sin and set them free. But that also is the key of David. In Isaiah 22, verse 22, there's a man named Eliakim, or Eliakim. You know, we don't really know how to pronounce all the Bible names, so sometimes we just say it with conviction and hope you agree. All right? And that man was said in Isaiah 22, verse 22, that God would give him the key of David, and what he opened, no one would shut, and when he shut, no one would open. And he would be a peg set in a secure place, and the glory of the Lord would rest with him. Now that man, Eliakim, he was just a man. And even though God gave him authority in his time to do things for God's glory, to open and no one would shut and shut and no one open, Eliakim wasn't a perfect man. He was not holy. He was not true. And he died, and he would remain dead if Christ did not raise him up. Christ takes that idea and that concept of authority and power, and he transfers it not from Eliakim, but to himself. And we understand that this key of David, that the covenant God made with David to be a God to David and his descendant after him, is now a covenant that Jesus Christ allows us to enter into or keeps us out of by his sovereign power. And that covenant of David is related to the idea of Christ having the keys of Hades and death. Because if God moves you from a covenant of death into a covenant of life, he is moving you from where you used to be into who you have become in Christ. You become an heir of David. You become someone who serves that great king David promised and God promised to bring through David. You serve Christ, and that is what brings you from death to life. Christ conquers not Goliath, but he conquers Satan. He crushes the head of Satan under his feet. He sets, therefore, the prisoner free. Now, as Jesus is writing to the church of Philadelphia, what he wants them to know is who he is, as the one who is holy and without sin, as the one who is true and whose word can be trusted, and as the one who has the key of David, who can open and no one closes, and close and no one opens. And then he says in the very next verse to this church, he says these words in Revelation 3, verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. What is Jesus saying to the church of Philadelphia? Well, this church will not be an overly strong church in the eyes of the world. Jesus will go on to say in verse 8, you have a little strength. And we don't know what made Philadelphia to have a little strength. Church history says the church wasn't overly large. It may have been that it wasn't a very numerous church. We don't know if it was composed of servants. There were times in the early church when the converts were mainly among those who were slaves. Can you imagine being in a church of all slaves? You try to set service times, you try to call worship, and you miss people, and you reach out to them during the week and say, "Why weren't you at church?" And they say, "My master wouldn't let me go. I couldn't leave. I'm a slave." And you may feel, if you were a church of slaves, you had absolutely no power. Throughout the book of Revelation, we will realize that as God shows what is happening in the world today, which is that time between the first and second coming, there will be many foes. As you read through the book of Revelation, you find out there is this threefold opposition to Christ. There's the devil, who is like a dragon, seeking whom he may devour. There is a beast from the earth, a beast from the sea. There's a city called Babylon, which is essentially a worldly city which calls everyone to deny Christ and adopt whatever policies it is setting in its time that would ignore the Savior and call us to live for today and live in sin. There's these worldly forces that rage against the church. Against this, we see Philadelphia, a church that has no supposed earthly power, that isn't impressive to look at from the outside. But Jesus says to them, "I am the one who has the key of David. I open and no one shuts, and I set before you an open door." What does that mean? Well, there's two things this open door can mean. First of all, we can speak of it as the idea of the keys of Hades. And Jesus is saying to this church, no matter what opposition you may face, no matter what difficulties you may have, I have opened the door for you. You are set free. You will come into my Father's house. And he'll end there from this letter. He will speak of us coming into the Father's house. But there's more. When the Bible speaks of an open door, almost always the idea of the open door is the idea of an opportunity to bring the gospel so sinners are saved. We're going to go through a few passages. I'm just going to read them because we won't have time to read through each one. But I'm going to read them to you. It was kind of fun this morning because a number of these are passages I made some of our catechism kids memorize for our class on catechism. The first one's Colossians 4, verse 3. It's when Paul is asking the church for prayer. And he says this, "Pray for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ." Paul knew that he could not make a bridge to bring the gospel to someone. God had to do that. God had to open the door for him to be able to bring the gospel to someone. So he asks for prayer for that. Acts 14, verse 27, Luke describes how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The book of Acts is when the church is growing and spreading. People are coming to a living faith in Christ. Luke says the only reason they did is because God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, Paul writes this, "I am going to wait in Ephesus until Pentecost comes. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Paul is saying that in Ephesus, he has the opportunity to bring the gospel, and God is at work. A great and effective door has opened, and even though there's many foes, even though there's many against the gospel, nothing is stopping the gospel from going forward. There's an effective door open for ministry. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Paul says, "I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." The idea of Christ saying to the church of Philadelphia, "I have opened a door before you and no one can shut it," is this. That it doesn't matter how strong the church looks in the eyes of the world. The strength of the church is in her Savior. And her Savior opens a door through which the witness of that church will be effective. It will come to reach those God has chosen to reach. It will save the souls of those God has chosen to save. And he says of this door that no one can shut it. In the book of Revelation, we will find out the church is fighting against the devil himself. The world will stand against the church. The people will try to silence the witnesses. If you remember the story of the two witnesses who preach the gospel, and the world hates them and tries to put them to death, and eventually thinks they succeed only for the witnesses to be raised to life and the message to continue. The church will face obstacles of a world who seems to have all the power and all the ability, but Christ says to them, "I hold the key and I've set before you an open door." When it comes to being the church in these last days, and this is who we are, There's a season in which each and every part of the church is described fits who we are. We go through times. Sometimes where we're dead inside. Sometimes where we lose our first love. And sometimes where we have to remember, no matter what the opposition may be in the world around us, our Savior, He reigns. And the only one who can open heaven and set the captives free is Christ. And beloved Lord, He does so for the glory of His name. And He does so through a church that may not always appear to be that strong. Do you remember what He did with the soldiers of Gideon? Do you remember how big Gideon's army was when he went to fight the Midianites? I don't remember the exact numbers. All I know is there are far too many. And God said to Gideon, listen, you have too many. If I give you the victory, people will take the credit and forget me. And He takes their number from whatever it was down to 10,000. 10,000 against an army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And when Gideon has his 10,000 men, what does God do? He says, there's still too many. Bring them down to the river, and the ones who drink lapping up to their mouth, you will take. And the one who's drink lapping from the water like a dog, they'll be left behind. And the number left is 300. And through 300, God saves the people of Israel. What is God's message to the church in the last days? One of the things He wants us to know is that the power of the church is not the power of man. It has never been the power of man. It is not how well you can share the gospel. It's not how perfect you can live. It's not how smooth you are in your words. The power of the gospel is in a Savior who holds the keys to death and hell. And when He opens the door to set the captive free, no man can close it. And that was to make this church courageous. Let this church know that God is going to use them. Despite the enemy, despite the foe, despite how hard it seemed in the world they lived, their Savior reigned. And then we see a change. It goes from the strength of Christ exercised for His church, and now it speaks of the strength of the church in Christ. He's going to open a door that no one can shut for, He says in verse 8, you have a little strength. You're not all that, but you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. What is it that Christ found such a beautiful thing in this church? Why did He see a little strength there? It wasn't because they made 1,000 converts in the last year. It wasn't because they held a mass rally to speak of the reality of Christ. They couldn't perhaps bring in the greatest apologetic speakers of their time. Maybe they couldn't bring in Paul the Apostle. But they kept the Word of God. Not so spectacular, is it? What makes a strong church? People love and obey the Word of God. Is that you? Do we have a little strength to love and keep the Word of God? There's a book written, I didn't have this in my notes. He wrote The Benedict Option. He wrote another one after that. It's of a Christian who had interviewed many people under communism and the church that had survived under communism in Eastern Europe and Russia. And he wrote a book about how the church survived. There's another one by him, too. He has two books, so I'll have to get the name later. And by the way, the last author I couldn't remember was Josh Harris, not Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell is an apologist. Josh Harris was the guy who wrote the book. He wrote this book. One of his book titles is The Benedict Option. I can't remember the other one. And he wrote about how the church survived under communism. And his answer was, it survived primarily through small groups of passionate believers who met together to study the Word of God. The first people to be taken away by the communist governments were the preachers. The preachers could never have been the backbone of the church because the people who spoke the longest were the people the government destroyed. What allowed the church to survive was Christians gathering around the Word of God. Philadelphia, you have a little strength. You keep my word and, says Christ, you have not denied my name. Remember the importance of confessing the name of Christ. When the enemy presses in harder, should we hide our faith? When the enemy says we should no longer speak the gospel name, should we hide our faith? Should we begin to speak less about the name of Jesus? No, says Jesus, you keep my word and you haven't denied my name. He will say in the letter that we just passed that he will confess his name before the Father and his angels. Remember what Jesus says in the Gospels. If you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. But if you confess me before men, I will confess you before your Father in heaven. This church, it wasn't mighty. It wasn't impressive. They knew the Word of God. They obeyed it. And they loved the name of Christ. And for that, God said, I will set before you an open door. And no one will shut it. Power of Christ for the church, the power of the church in Christ. Now we go back to the power of Christ for the church again, back to point one. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, what is this talking about? This is, again, how Christ will exercise his power for his people. And he speaks of this synagogue, these people who are a synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but aren't. In this, he's referring to a synagogue, which would have been people who were Jewish by descent, Jewish by birth, but they had denied Christ and were fighting against the gospel. And so they called themselves a synagogue, but they weren't really. They were no longer expressing that true worship that God desired because they had denied and refused Christ. So they're called the synagogue of Satan. It's like when you remember Paul. Before Paul was converted, his name was Saul. And he was a Pharisee, and he attacked the church of Christ. Even though he claimed to be a good Jew, he wasn't one because he was denying Christ. So that's what this is. I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet. Now, what does that mean? They will come and worship before your feet. Well, I have a favorite commentator on the book of Revelation, and his name is Gregory Beale. Now, I like him because he's a really, really good scholar. And he does really good work on the book of Revelation. But I also like him because he's almost got the same name as me. Because my name is sometimes pronounced Gregory Bielsma. Huh? Pretty close. Anyway, he is a PhD. He is a genius. He has all kinds of degrees. And I'm going to read you a quote, but you got to put on your thinking caps, okay? Because he is like a doctor and he's really, really intelligent and sometimes what he says is a little confusing. So he asks, what does verse 9 mean? That these Jews that are a synagogue of Satan will come and worship before your feet. This is what he says. It's a quote. Listen carefully. These Jews are about to turn to Jesus. Is that okay? He has a PhD. He can be a little complex. He said, what does verse 9 mean? Verse 9 means these Jews are about to come to Jesus. When the Bible speaks of someone coming to worship at your feet, it doesn't mean they're worshiping you. It doesn't mean that suddenly the God who said, if you worship anyone besides the one true God, you're an idolater, and now says, go ahead and worship my church. No. When the Bible speaks of the nations coming and worshiping at your feet, what it means is that these nations that once opposed you, that once stood against you, they suddenly realize Christ is in you. They suddenly realize you serve the living God and they come and they join you in the worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is what we see in the Bible. Isaiah 45 verse 14 says this, the nations will come to Israel and bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. In Isaiah 60, verse 14, it says this, the sons of those afflicted, of those who afflicted you, shall come bowing down to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. What is going to happen in this church? There is in the city a synagogue of Satan, those who call themselves Jews, but they're not because they deny Christ. And what is God going to do? God is going to take this place, this synagogue of Satan, and bring them into the church and cause these people who hated Christ to fall upon their knees and worship before the people of God. I once had a time when I was in school and you know what it's like. I have non-Christians who I can get along with well, and I have non-Christians I can't get along with very well. I have Christians I can get along with well, and I have Christians I can't get along with very well. Okay, you know what I'm saying? All right. This is one of those non-Christians I didn't get along with very well. He and I, we just didn't click well. And God saved him. It wasn't me. It wasn't because he was talking to me. God worked in this guy's heart, and God brought him to Christ. And I was in church one time, and I was worshiping, and the service ended. And suddenly I felt a hand on my shoulder from behind. And it was this man, who I hadn't got along with very well. And he stood behind me in church, and he said, "Greg, I've become a Christian. God has brought me to faith." This is the idea what this verse is picturing. What's God going to do through this little church that just keeps the word of God and doesn't deny the name of Jesus? He's going to take the enemies of Christ and he's going to bring them to a saving faith. They're going to come and worship before the feet of the church and to know that I have loved you. To suddenly say, you know what, we thought we were the beloved of God. We thought we were the chosen. We thought we were the ones God is pleased with. And now we suddenly realize that's not the case. He loved you because he gave you his son. And now we understand what love is because we've seen Christ. Is God restrained from doing great things at any stage in the history of the church? Is God restrained from making great claims and laying hold of many hearts at any time in the history of the church, whether the church be strong or whether the church be weak? The answer is by no means, because the power of the church is never the church. The power of the church is her Savior. It's her Savior. And he will bring the nations to praise him. And then it goes back. And it speaks to the church's power in Christ. "Because you," verse 10, "have kept my command to persevere." What all is this church doing? They're holding fast the word of God. They're not denying the name of God, Christ. And they're not stopping. What does it mean to persevere? If someone says to you, "Persevere," what are they saying? I like doing a little running. I'm not a massive runner, but I like doing a little running. And I did running during the summer. And when the cold weather hits, I quit. Okay, you know, I love watching these runners out there in the snow. And they got like hats on. And then I'm like, I think they're nuts. You know, that's not me. But this year, there's a race yesterday, a 5K race that some of the people in my church encouraged me to join in on. It was yesterday. But around September, it got cold. I didn't know it'd get warm again in November. So I stopped running. And what did those guys say to me when I stopped my run? They said, "Greg, you can't do that. If you want to run, if you want to get faster, you got to keep going. You got to persevere. You can't give up." The church ain't perfect. It never has been. This little church that held on to Christ didn't give up. Didn't give up. Had days when the heart grew heavy. Had days when the hands grew weak. Don't you have times when you're just weary? The battle's gone on and you've been fighting against your sin, or you've been fighting against your opponent, or those who are making fun of you for the name of Christ. And you just wonder, "How long, O Lord, how long?" We all have those days. They're recorded for us by the inspiration of God in the Word. Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord?" But by the grace of God, by the power of God in the church, this church held on. Kept persevering. It didn't let go of Christ. Oh, it's not spectacular. But it kept the word of God. It didn't deny Jesus, and it didn't stop. It didn't stop. Christ then goes back to his power again. "I then will keep you. When this hour of trial comes, and the whole world is shaken, when everyone is terrified, when the mountains are falling, and the people are crying out, 'Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb who comes,' Christ will keep you. You will fear nothing." The Bible doesn't say that Christians will never face difficulties. The Bible does not say Christians will never face struggle. To the contrary, Jesus says, "In this world you will have tribulation. But in the midst of it, you will not lose a hair of your head," said Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Your Savior will keep you. He will defend you. He will uphold you. Your faith will never let go of Christ, because he will never let go of you. He will hold you. And then the promise that is to come. At the end of the letter, he doesn't give two ways. He does, in a sense. He calls them to hold fast what they have. But you notice at the end of the first letter, he kind of gives two paths. The church in Sardis was composed of those who might persevere unto everlasting life and those who might fall away. And he calls them to realize the danger of this. But this church, this little engine that could kind of thing, this little church that just keeps on holding on, he just gives them promises. Hold fast, he says, so no one takes your crown. And he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. Does anyone remember what a pillar was like in the temple? Do you guys remember the pillars that were in the temple? I don't think the kids remember them. They had names. There was two pillars in the temple. So anyone, we had someone in our church get both names this morning. The same person. I thought they could get one, but they got two. Does anyone know what the names of the pillars were in the temple? One is more well known. It's from the book of Ruth. Anyone know it? It's Boaz. The one temple pillar was called Boaz. The other one's called Jachin. And the names mean, Jachin means he shall establish, and Boaz means in it is strength. But these pillars were at the front of the temple. They're constructed by the design of God. They were 6 feet across, 6 feet wide. If you went around them, it would take you almost 20 feet to walk around this pillar made of bronze, hollow on the inside, roughly 30 feet high. It was at the front of the temple. There was two there. They were permanent. They were beautiful. They were strong. Christ says to this church of Philadelphia, I'm going to make you a pillar. They only have a little strength, remember. If you looked at them humanly speaking, it might be like that tent pole that kind of flaps back and forth in the wind, you know, and everyone knows the tent's coming down when the storm hits. But this church that looks so weak in itself, Christ is going to make mighty. They're going to be a pillar in the temple of the living God. And Jesus says, and you shall go out no more. If you go through the seven letters to the churches, and if you know anything about Christian living, you know there are seasons in your own walk with God when you are near to God, and there are seasons in your walk with God when you are not close to the Savior. There are times when we wake up in our Christian lives and God renews us again, and we thought, what happened? What happened to the days when I used to love worship? What happened to the days when I used to read the Word and it felt like God was talking to me? What happened to the days when I used to pray and I knew God heard me? I was near to the Lord. What happened? We have times when we're near the Lord. We have times when we feel far from the Lord. The promise God gives of glory is that you will be a pillar in the temple of the Lord and you will never go out from there again. There will never be a day when you are far from Jesus again. Unbroken fellowship, unbroken communion, unbroken assurance, unbroken love. And then he goes on to say, I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Three things. When I was little, and even when I wasn't so little, to my shame, I used to lose a lot of jackets. I would go to someone's house. It would be fall or spring. It would be a little chilly. I'd wear a coat. We'd play tag or soccer or whatever it was. I'd get hot. I'd throw off my coat. I'd go home, still hot, leaving my coat. And it would happen at the side of soccer fields. It would happen at our school playground. And sometimes those coats never came home. And my parents said, I hope when you're older, you have a child who loses their jackets. And I do. And I never knew how expensive it was when I was a kid. But if you don't want to lose your jacket, what do? You write in the jacket who it belongs to. And if you're bold, you might even write your address. What does Christ do for his children? He writes on them his name. The name of his God, the name of the Savior. And then he writes your new address, the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? If you're ever lost, someone just needs to look at the back of your collar. Read, this one belongs to Christ. If lost, please bring to the New Jerusalem. And there's no threat to Philadelphia. There's just promise. You don't have all that much strength, but you love your Savior. And I'm going to take you home. I've opened a door that no one will ever close. Because I alone have the power and the authority to bring you home. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, the church in the history of this time will have seasons of strength and seasons of weakness. But sometimes when she appears the weakest, she is the strongest. Because the strength of the church, like the strength of a Christian, is never in themselves. It is always in her Lord and Savior. And He will not only use us in our weakness to bring lost sinners to Jesus, He will also bring us home. He will bring us home. And we will go out no more. May God hasten the day of Christ. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we do pray that You will come quickly. Lord, our hearts are grieved by a world that has forgotten You so badly. And we need You. Lord, we know the weakness of our own hearts, and we pray You'll help us not to depend upon ourselves, not to grow strong in ourselves or proud. Lord, keep us humble. Keep us knowing how much we need the Savior. Lord, thank You that all that need is supplied. We look to Christ, we'll never go astray. We'll never lose out. We'll be pillars in the temple of the Lord. Father, we'll have the name of our Savior, the name of our God, and the name of the new city written upon us. We might be brought home. Please forgive our sin. Please watch over and keep us. And please open a door for us. Please open a door for the gospel. Help us to see sinners coming to salvation in Christ. And when they do, may it be so very evident that it's all the work of the Lord and none the work of man, because He has the key of David, the key of death and hell, and He is the one who sets free. So, Lord, will You build up Your church? Will You guide and keep us and hasten the day when we shall indeed go home? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.